Good evening, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Alistair, and I'll be reading the Bible for us tonight. We'll be reading the book of 2 John. It's down near the back of the pew Bibles, 1232. I'll just pray for us before we read. Heavenly Father, as I read your word, may it be projected clearly into the hearts and minds of all of us here. That as Gab comes to explain it to us, that we might receive it with joy and clarity. Amen. So 2 John. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us, and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find that some of your children walked in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience with his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your home or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Tonight we're looking at 2 John, which is not one of the Bible's more famous books. If you're like me, you probably only knew it existed because there was another book called 1 John, which only really makes sense if there's also a 2 John. And so it's easy to wonder to yourself with a book like this, why is it in the Bible in the first place? Why would the Holy Spirit lead people to include this short letter in our biblical canon? And those are some good questions to ask. So I think it'd be good if you left your Bible open to 2 John so you can follow along with me as we look together at 2 John. And I believe that God has something to say to us tonight through it. So why don't you pray with me as I ask for God's help? Kind Heavenly Father, thank you for your gift of Scripture, that we can know you truly, deeply, and personally. As we look at 2 John tonight, help me to speak truthfully and help us all to hear, understand, and apply your word to our lives. Amen. To my memory, I've only written one letter in my life before. At my high school, students in year 9 had to go on a compulsory 4-week camp at a remote campsite about 4 or 5 hours drive from Sydney. And during this camp, because it was my only means of communication with the outside world, I wrote a letter to my parents. And that letter has since been lost to time, but if I were to recreate it from memory today, it would go along these lines. Dear Mum and Dad, camp is horrible. It's so hot outside, we have to stay indoors all day. We're only allowed to shower for 30 seconds because of the water shortage. There's animal poo everywhere. And worst of all, the food is abysmal. When you come to visit in a week's time, if you care at all about my personal well-being, you'll bring my iPod and a pack of gummy worms. Love, Gab. Now, look, I've exercised some creative liberty there. But the reason I share this with you is because this letter is going to help us, I hope, to understand 2 John. You see, my letter contained 3 main elements. Firstly, my letter contained a request. I had a purpose in writing to my parents, to score my iPod and some gummy worms. But before I made my request to my parents, I gave my reasoning. I had to explain why it was important for them to help me out. So I explained my dire situation to persuade them to do what I asked them to. But thirdly, like all letters, my letter invited the reader to make a response. After reading my letter, my parents had to decide whether they would actually bring me the goods. Thankfully, in their wisdom, they knew that some time without electronics and without refined sugar would probably do me some good, so they brought me neither. But those are the 3 elements of my letter: a reason, a request, and a response. And my hope is that this structure is going to help us make sense of 2 John. But just before we dive into the text, just a quick note. If you take a look at verse 1, you'll see that John, who refers to himself as the elder, addresses his letter to the lady chosen by God and to her children. This is symbolic language that John uses to address the church that he's writing to. So the lady chosen by God is a personification of that church, and her children are the believers there. And so her sister, who we read of at the end in verse 13, is likely just the church John is at the time of his writing. But of course, every believer is part of the one universal church, the united body of all believers everywhere. And so even though John had one specific gathering of believers in mind when he wrote this letter, it is just as equally addressed to us as it was to them. So let's start by looking at the reason why John wrote this letter. Something that makes this letter harder for us to understand is that John actually gives his reasoning after making his request. He gives his explanation in the second half of the letter. We see this in verse 7, which begins with the words, "I say this because," which is our hint that actually John has his order flipped to what we might expect. So we're actually going to start by looking at the second half of the letter. So look again at verse 7. In this verse, we find out about a false teaching that's beginning to spread. John writes, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world." So these people believed that even though Jesus appeared to come in flesh, that is, that he appeared to come as a human, that his body was just an illusion. And if any of you guys like fancy theological words, the word for this belief is docetism. It's the belief that Jesus' human form is just an illusion. And there are a few reasons why this idea was catching on. Some people would have struggled to see how God could have been a human on earth as well as God in heaven. Other people would have struggled to see how the one true and almighty God would actually take on the poor, weak, and limited form of humanity. But whatever the reason people had for believing it, there's this idea catching on that Jesus didn't truly come as a real, physical, fleshy man. And John sees how just how dangerous this belief is. It's dangerous, firstly and simply, because it's untrue. But what's more dangerous than that is what it reveals about humanity's tendency to take the truth and to bend it into something easier or more comfortable to believe in. Jesus' true humanity and true divinity were hard to believe in for someone who thought that God's holiness is incompatible with mankind's weakness. Rather than rebuilding their understanding of God to allow for a God who's humble enough to take on the nature of a servant, these people instead reconstructed the message of Jesus they heard. They turned Jesus into a divine illusion. And in so doing, they placed their faith in their own version of Jesus, born out of their unwillingness to grapple with the truth, rather than believing in the true Jesus. If we aren't careful, we'll find ourselves making the same mistake. We'll find ourselves picking and choosing the things we like about Jesus and ignoring the rest. We like the Jesus who wants what's best for us, but we struggle with the Jesus who wants what's best for our enemy, the Christ who died for them just as much as he died for us. We love the Jesus who took our place on the cross, but my guess is that we sit very uncomfortably with the Jesus who stands in judgment over the whole world, over us, friends, family, and colleagues. And so the temptation we face is to alter the truth about Jesus so that it doesn't threaten our freedom to believe in what's easy to believe. Far too often, we'd rather believe in a comfortable lie than an uncomfortable truth. In fact, to go a step further, our culture tells us that it's better to believe in a comfortable lie than in an uncomfortable truth. We live in the age of, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. We live in a world that tells us that when we decide for ourselves what's true, we make our lives better, more comfortable, and more enjoyable. But that's not how the truth works. The truth is true whether you like it or not. And so to alter the truth is to turn it into untruth. To alter the truth is to undermine it and deceive yourself. Bending the message about Jesus to suit our preference, whether we intend it or not, is a denial of the true Jesus. And that's why John can label these false teachers as the Antichrist in verse 7. They are against Christ. Their denial of Jesus' real physical body is a denial that Jesus was actually born as a real human and the humility he showed in taking on human form. Even worse, their denial of Jesus' physical body is also a denial of Jesus' real death on the cross for them. And so it denies the legitimacy of Christ's sacrifice for the world's sins, and it denies our desperate need for salvation that is found only through the cross. So this false teaching might have seemed harmless at first, but it contradicts the very core of the gospel. And so that's the reason John writes his letter, to warn his readers about the way that people are distorting the gospel of Jesus. So I hope you can see that we face a similar threat today as our ancient brothers and sisters. So what's John's request? What does he urge his readers to do? Well, if I were to have written this letter, I'd probably have just told my readers to stick to the truth and to not be persuaded by the false teaching. And in a sense, that's what John does, but he does it in a strange way. John's request to his readers is obedience. We see this in the way that John talks of God's commands in the first body paragraph of his letter. So read verses 4 and 6 along with me. 4:2-6, rather. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So we see in verse 4, John's commending the church for walking in truth, just as they were commanded. To walk in truth is to remember God and the way he's revealed to us in Jesus, and to live in light of that truth. And it's something we're commanded to do. It's commanded because obedience to God reminds us of what he's like. We remind ourselves of God every time we make a choice to live his way and not our own way. And so obedience to God reminds us of the truth. But obedience to God also leads us to love. Jesus summarized all of the Jewish law into two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sure John had that in mind when he wrote in verse 6, "This is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Now, this verse may seem at first like circular logic. Love is to walk in obedience to God's command, and his command is to love. It goes in a circle. What I think John is trying to suggest here is that love and obedience form a cycle. Since the command we receive is to love God and to love others, when we're obedient to God, we are led to love. But at the same time, our obedience should always be an outworking of our love for the Lord as we understand greater and more deeply his love for us. Love for God is to be our motivator as we continue in obedience along the narrow road. And so love for God leads us to obedience to him, but obedience also leads us back to love. And so in this way, Christian love and obedience are a self-perpetuating cycle. This is why obedience is the key to holding fast to the true Jesus and for overcoming the call of the world to compromise the truth for the sake of comfort. Obedience is the key to holding to the truth. It establishes a cycle where we grow in love for God, and that love for God leads us to better obedience. And as we take part in that ongoing cycle, we are continually reminded of God's goodness, of his truth, and we learn to trust more deeply in it. As we obey God, we deepen our trust in him. I think we can get a little bit suspicious of obedience. When we hear the word, we get a little shiver down the spine. We think of all the times that obedience hasn't worked out for us, and we're not altogether convinced that obedience is good for us. I hope you can see that obedience to God is a beautiful thing in the Christian life. Obedience to God deepens our love for him. And obedience is the key to holding to the truth. And we don't do this alone. We have God's Spirit living in us to achieve these things in our lives by conforming our attitudes and our desires to be more like God's. He does this so that we might increase in obedience to him, because obedience is the key to holding to the truth. So that's the message of 2 John. We're called to obedience, characterized by truth and love. as a way to resist pressures to compromise the gospel. So the question that remains is, how are we going to respond? Well, one thing is certain. If we remain obedient to God, and if we refuse to compromise the claims of the gospel, we're going to stand out. In a world where truth belongs to the individual, and where freedom and personal authenticity are the most valued metrics of purpose and meaning in life, our adherence to the truth and our obedience to God are not just unusual, but altogether alien. But what's even more confronting to our world and to our culture than that is that our faith, if true, has a claim not just on our lives, but on every single person's life. The gospel doesn't just infringe on our ability to determine our own truth, but on everyone's. But it's a truth that can't be compromised. We see that in verses 8 and 9, where John says, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." We see here that to alter the gospel is to lose what you've worked for, your salvation. To alter the true Jesus is to undermine the very gospel itself. But we see also that to hold fast to the gospel is to hold fast to God himself. Both the Father and the Son are with you if you continue to trust in the true gospel. Your salvation is secure if you hold on to the true gospel, because the true gospel saves. Only the true gospel saves. And yet, as we read the words in verses 10 and 11, we can't help but feel uneasy at how confrontational and offensive it seems when we refuse to compromise our beliefs. This is why it's so helpful the way that John emphasizes both truth and love when he talks about obedience. In this letter, he uses the words truth and love 5 times each. He stresses neither one more than the other. To him, they're equal. They're complements. They're counterparts. And so as Christians, we're going to stand out. But I think that finding the right balance between truth and love is what's going to enable us to stand out in a way that promotes the gospel to others. We need only cast our minds back to the drama surrounding Izzy Folau to see an example of a Christian standing out for having truth, but not enough love, and how that ultimately failed to promote the gospel. And so the gospel can't be compromised, but it must always be shared in love. Because, of course, if the true gospel saves, then it's a truly loving thing to share it with someone, even if they're an opponent of it. It's a loving thing to endure criticism, exclusion, and even hate for the sake of sharing the news of Jesus with someone. And to share the gospel in love is to be vulnerable, and to expose your own faults and failings and your own need for the forgiveness and salvation of Jesus when you explain your faith to others. Love is what allows us to stand out in a way that promotes the gospel. But ultimately, the reason the gospel has to go out in love is because it came to us in love. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father with perfect truth, perfect love, and he lovingly exposed our need for forgiveness and salvation by his death on the cross for us. In the cross, we see unmistakably, confrontingly, and without compromise, the truth of our spiritual state without Jesus. Crushing separation from God and death. Yet through that awful moment in history, we see the full glory of God's plan to rescue his world. This is the God we are called to obedience to. The God who can use even the hate directed towards him into a glorious display of his power, and the God who would pay any price to rescue us. And so to the extent that you know the depth of Jesus' love for you on the cross, you will increase in your love for him and for the Father. To the extent that you understand your own deep need for the salvation and forgiveness that comes only through Jesus, you will know that he is worth trusting and obeying with every single part of your life, and you will be able to stand out for the gospel. And to the extent that you grasp the cost by which Jesus pursued you out of death and into life, out of unbelief and into faith, you will be able to hold fast to the truth of the gospel and give up trying to find your own truth, meaning, and purpose in life, because you will have found all that and abundantly more in Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, in your great love, you bore the penalty of death we deserved on the cross and rose again on the third day. By faith in this incredible news, we have peace with the Father and the promise of eternal life. Thank you. Father, by your Spirit, help us to remain obedient to you so that we might increase in love and in trust of you. May we continue to have faith in the truth as we find it in your word, and give us hearts to share it in love. In Jesus' name, amen.